As we continue our Scenes from the Life of Christ series, would you join me in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8? And this morning, in just a moment or two, we're going to look at verses 22 through 26. Mark 8, 22 through 26. As you find your way there, let me just tell you that right now in the life of our church, there's actually quite a few things that are going on, and I would say it's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. I think that shows that the Lord's hand is on us, and there's some exciting times. As a part of that, last week, Mike Tennyson, chairman of the personnel team, introduced you to the committee that has been formed and started working on the search for our next children's minister, and we had the chance to pray for them. Well, there's another team that's actually been assembled and is doing some work right now that I want to take the opportunity to introduce you to today and just call you to pray and let you know how you're going to be interacting with them. At the end of 2022, our seven-year strategic plan came to an end as a church. And so we're in the process right now of looking and seeking the Lord for His next 5 to 7 year long-term plan for our church. And as a part of that, the CLC has approved what we're calling a What's Next team. This team began working together at the end of last year, and really this year have gotten quite a bit busier. And I just want to introduce you to who this is and then tell you a little bit about how you will have the opportunity to interact with this team. And so on this team, we have 6 representatives from the church at large and then 3 members of the ministerial staff plus me as the chairperson, as pastor. So the members from the church are Janet Julin, Rachel Tennyson, Corinne Knight, Alan Pierre, Roy Reed, and Jim Jones. And then from the ministerial staff are Tom Stanford, Brett Stanford, Mike Knight, and then myself. I would say, and I don't know if we have anybody, I see Alan. If you are on that team and there's Roy, would y'all just stand up right where you are? And there might be others that I don't know about. But those two certainly. Well, there's Corinne. Thank you. Absolutely. Y'all remain standing for just a moment because I want to pray for you. But I want to let you know, I would invite you to pray for them and us regularly. We do not have an agenda. We are not looking for our plan. We are looking for God's leadership. And it's not our plan. It's for what God wants for His congregation. As such, you're going to have an opportunity to speak into and share information with us as a team. As a matter of fact, there are 4 groups that are meeting with the team today that we're getting information from, and we'll be doing more of that in the future. But what we'd ask you to do right now, and I want to lead us in praying for these individuals and the others, is we would ask you to regularly, as you think about us and our work, pray for God's leadership. Would you join me this morning in praying as we give this work to the Lord? So, gracious Father, we do thank you so much for your faithfulness to this church for over 150 years. And we thank you that this church has been a gospel outpost for kingdom work because of your work and your Holy Spirit's movement through us. And Lord, we don't think you're done. As we move into the next phases and stages of ministry, more than even seeking your plan, we want to seek and know you. And so, Father, we give you this time and we give you this work, and we pray that what you want for us as a team, but also as a congregation, would become obvious and clear. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the chance to worship, partner together, and do ministry together. Father, we do pray for this team. We pray as they meet, we pray that you would lead them with your Spirit. And Father, we do not pray for uniformity, but we do pray for unity of mind and spirit as we work forward together. Be with those that are even meeting with groups right now, seeking to gather information, and we pray that you would lead this entire process for the glory of your name and for the exaltation of Christ. And it is in his name, for his sake, that we pray these things. Amen. Thank you so much. Y'all can have a seat. And as they do that, would you look with me as we turn our attention to Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. This is what we read. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a man, blind man, to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees. walking around. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes and looked intently and restored. And he began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." I doubt that there are many people in the room that would be surprised if I said to you that the city of New Orleans has a lot of water around it and in it. However, what might surprise you, or maybe what you do not know, is that there is no direction that you can leave the city on a road where you do not have to cross a bridge that crosses a body of water. Because of that, even though it's not in the middle of the ocean, there are some locals that affectionately call it the island, and I'm not making that up. You may or may not know that perhaps the largest body of water that immediately is in the area of New Orleans is Lake Pontchartrain, that's immediately to the north of the city. It is quite a large lake. And during my time at New Orleans, I actually did quite a few interim or long-term fill-in pastorates on the north side of the lake from the city that's known as the North Shore. And it, depending on where you're going, can take quite a while to get there. If you have to drive around the outskirts, it can take 30 minutes, 45 minutes, even an hour, depending on traffic. Well, luckily, several years ago, they actually built a bridge that goes right over the middle of the lake, and it's called the Causeway. From shoreline to shoreline, and it's all over water, is 24 miles. As a matter of fact, for a while, I don't know if it still is or not, it was the longest non-coastal bridge in the world. Now, most of the time when you get on the causeway, it is a pretty mundane and easy drive. It's straight. There aren't any turns. It's 65 miles an hour the entire way. And other than a drawbridge that's occasionally up, there are no lights whatsoever. It's one of those drives that often when you finish it, like you're in the city of New Orleans and you don't have any recollection of how you got there. It's kind of scary, right? You ever had that happen? But occasionally on the causeway, the thickest, most dense fog you've ever seen in your life will roll in and will sit right on top of that bridge. Almost the entire way. In that moment, what is often a mundane drive becomes anything but that. It becomes quite a bit slower, it takes a whole lot more concentration, and becomes a lot more difficult. Now, we understand fog, by the way. I'm not a scientist. If I'm wrong about this, please don't anybody come up to me afterwards and say, no, that's not what it is at all. But essentially, we know that it's water molecules that are dispersed through the air that essentially is what causes fog. But what is it that makes that, something that simple, such a hazard? Well, here's essentially what it is. The objects that are in the fog don't actually disappear or go away when the fog rolls in. If that were the case, it probably wouldn't be a hazard at all. Just everything's gone. You can drive as fast as you want. You're not going to hit anything because the fog made it go away. No, the truth of the matter is the reason fog is a hazard is because the objects don't go away. They're actually still there. You just can't see them, right? Like, the water's still there, even if you can't see it. The sides of the bridge can still be banged into, even if you can't see it. And that makes navigation almost impossible. What is it that makes sight so important? Playing off what Wes shared with us just a few moments ago, let me say it in the negative. What is it that makes not being able to see so debilitating? Is it not that things are still there? You can't see them. It's hard to navigate life. So with this in mind, what I want to do is in three parts, I want us to look at this passage that maybe is quite a familiar one. And as we do it, I want us to see Jesus' interaction with this blind man that we meet that's nameless in this passage. As we do so, let's just try to think for a moment, what do we learn about Jesus through this? What do we learn about the disciples and maybe even ourselves as we look at this? And I want to give you what might seem like on the front end a strange question to let roll around in your mind as we walk through this passage. But if I do my job at the end, it will make sense. Here's the question. What is it that can make not seeing spiritually clearly so debilitating? With that in mind, I want us to look at verse 22, and we'll see the part that I call seeing the town. Seeing the town. Look at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture, I think we do well to ask the question, when we look at the gospel accounts and a location is named, how important, how germane to what's going on, significant is the location? Now, in one respect, we look at this and we say, well, if Jesus does something or teaches something, the main point is not where he did it. You know, it's what he did or what he taught or really Jesus himself and what we're to learn about him. And that is absolutely true. Yet in the same respect, we turn around and we know that biblical places and their names often have a significant importance to us. One of the reasons why is because often locations are actually tied to prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy. Is it important that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Well, yeah, for a couple reasons. And one is because it fulfills, according to the gospel writers, prophecy. Also, there's an old saying, home is where the heart is, right? Because places have significant emotional attachment to us. So I don't want to get too caught up in this, but for just a moment, I want us to pause and I want us to look at this town and say a few things about this town that Jesus performed this miracle in. One of the things is, most will tell you that this is actually what was known as Bethsaida Julius, that the tetrarch Philip actually increased the rank from a village to a city in honor of Julia, Augustus Caesar's daughter. And that's where this takes place. Others have said, well, we also know that Bethsaida was said to be the hometown for at least three of the apostles, Philip and then the two brothers, Andrew and Peter. And so the question is this that same Bethsaida? And some will say absolutely because it's too close in location, same region, for two places to have the same name. We know that Bethsaida was evidently really close to Capernaum, which was kind of Jesus' home base for ministry. I would say to you, it depends on who you ask if this is the same town or not. It was not completely unheard of in biblical times for different towns to actually have the same general name, even in the same region, such as Caesarea. We'll see that actually next week. So some would say, yeah, absolutely it's the same town, but it depends on who you ask. But here's what I think we know without a doubt because of what happens next in Jesus' ministry. This does seem to be the Bethsaida Julius that was just a few miles north of the Sea of Galilee. The reason that is important is because Jesus was actually on the way to Caesarea Philippi, which was 20 to 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee when he stopped in this town. So we ask the question, we see the town, but why did Jesus stop here? Why did Jesus go here? Well, one might just be simply he was passing through. That was the route that he would have used to go to Caesarea Philippi. Why was he going to Caesarea Philippi? Well, it might have been that he was going to Caesarea Philippi to get out of normal hustle and bustle of the everyday routine of ministry. Go a place where maybe not that many people knew him, where he could kind of rest and relax and get away from the crowd. Also, I think we'll see next week that he went there to teach the disciples something. That's very significant that really connects to this text. But the other thing that I think we have to say of why Jesus went through this town is because Jesus had a divine appointment. Well, who did Jesus have a divine appointment with? We had a divine appointment with this unnamed blind man that we meet here. Well, how do I know that? Well, the reason I know that is because that's who Jesus is, because of the compassion of Jesus. Now, we've said before that sometimes explicitly in the gospel account, and certainly in Mark, when Jesus performs a miracle, the motivation for him doing so is said to be his compassion. The feeding of the 5,000, last week the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus was compassionate. This passage doesn't specifically say that, but we have no reason to not apply the same compassion of our Lord to this situation. Jesus went through there because I would tell you, Jesus knew and wanted to meet this man and interact with him. Jesus had compassion for him. This man wasn't an afterthought or an accident. This man was, if I can say it this way, the point of Jesus' ministry. But I also want you to notice, often we don't notice this at the end of verse 22. Did you also notice the compassion or the work of these some people that brought him to Jesus? We don't know who they are, but some brought this man to Jesus. They did so because he couldn't have done so himself, but also because they must have cared about him. And it must not have just been some people, it must have been his friends. And so in some ways, maybe this reminds us actually of Mark chapter 2 and the four friends that brought the paralytic man on his bed or on his mat or a pallet to Jesus and had to tear the roof off to get him to Jesus. This is the type of friends we want, is it not? We find ourselves in difficult situations. We want those that have compassion on us like that. And that seems to be exactly what's happening here. But here's what I don't want you to miss as we see the town. Jesus saw this town. Yes, he was passing through and he was going somewhere, but he saw the man. We do well to ask the question just for a moment, how about us? Do we see the town? Do we see the people? Can I ask it another way? Is there good evidence that we see the town, the city of Bolivar, that God by his own good hand has placed us in for ministry? Do we see the people, the individuals that he puts around us every day? Well, Jesus did, and the question now is, what's he going to do about it? Well, you see in verses 23 through 24, we don't just see the town, but now we see seeing trees. Look with me in verses 23 and 24. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Let's ask you a question. Aren't you glad Jesus never really seemed to get in a hurry? He's on his way to somewhere that's roughly 20, 25 miles away. And by the way, he's getting ready to set his face to Jerusalem. And he's going to go there to die to accomplish what's necessary for the gospel. In some ways, Mark's gospel is a very rapid succession gospel. But there's some instances in Mark's gospel where it kind of slows down, goes into slow motion. This is one of the places that the gospel seems to go into slow motion. You probably remember the 2009 landing of the commercial flight on the Hudson River. Just in New York there, where all the people, all 155 passengers survived because of the action and the work of the pilot and the co-pilot, Sully Sullenberger. I don't know if any of you have ever had a chance to listen to any of the interviews or documentaries after that, but there's one that's fascinating. It's only about 12 minutes long, but he begins to talk about what he felt and then what he did in the cockpit in the moment. And he said he made an intentional effort to slow down and not get in a hurry. And really what he means by that is he said, I made the decision to try not to do too many things. I wanted to do one thing. I wanted to concentrate on doing one thing very well. I wanted to fly the airplane as long and as well as I could. By the way, those 155 passengers to this day would tell you they're glad that he did that. He said, I didn't want to multitask. And he said, we've all learned, really, multitasking is kind of a myth. Sorry, ladies. When you're multitasking, you're not really doing multi-things at once. You're actually rapidly switching forth between many things, and it hinders your ability to be able to do anything well. And he said, I didn't want to multitask. I wanted a single task. I wanted to slow down. Well, often multitask comes when we're in a hurry. Why are we trying to help the kids with the homework and clean the living room and give another kid a bath and cook dinner? Because we're in a hurry. We're so busy. And that's true of me. It's true of all of us. But aren't you glad that Jesus didn't seem to be in a hurry? Aren't you glad that Jesus often slowed down? And in this passage of Scripture, in verse 23, we can see that Jesus, the Savior, slows down. And what are some of the things? There's three or four things that he does here with this man when he slows down that I want to point out to you. First of all, notice verse 23, he takes him by the hand and he leads him out of the city or out of the village. Maybe there's a few reasons why he did that. Some have said, obviously, when you are debilitated and you can't see, you're losing one of your senses, and sometimes your other senses are then heightened. And I've been told, certainly I don't know this by experience, but for a blind person, touch is a very important sense. And so Jesus touches him. He takes him by the hand. Maybe he took him out of the city so as not to be distracted by other things that would be going on, and so that the man could interact and listen to him. I think there's another reason he did it. Just quite simply, he needed to. The man couldn't get to Jesus on his own. He couldn't get out of the village on his own. Jesus had to guide him. Notice the second thing he does here. He actually spits in his eyes. Now, for us, that is something we usually use to describe an insult. I spit in your eyes, you know, or whatever. Well, Jesus is not insulting him. Neither do I think Jesus is concocting some type of divine witchcraft. I think Jesus is showing him that through this action, that the very request he's been made is going to be met. He spits in the area that the man needs healing, and some have said that this would have given the man comfort, that Jesus is actually going to meet my need here. It's not through the spit itself. It's not any magic in what Jesus did there. It's Jesus himself that would perform the miracle. Look at the third thing he does. He lays his hands on him, supposedly on his eyes themselves. Again, touch once more. Jesus touches him again, maybe again, because touch was so important. But I think there's another reason why Jesus lays hands on him again here. Did you catch the request specifically that the some people made of Jesus at the end of verse 22 when they brought the man to him? They begged him. They implored him to touch the man. So what is Jesus doing in verse 23? He's actually obliging their request. He's doing exactly what they ask him to do. Now, this is what I love about our Savior and our God. You didn't have to twist his arm to get him to do it. It's not like what we're reading in verse 23 is Jesus begrudgingly doing this. Jesus finds pleasure in touching us, in interacting with people, in relating to us. Jesus did this. It was requested, but Jesus wanted to. Now, how do I know that? One of the facts is just through the incarnation itself. Our God is an incarnational God. Now, I'm not minimizing the main point of the incarnation is that he could go to the cross and die for our sins, without a doubt. But God is a God. Jesus is a God that is incarnational and wants to be around and interact with and touch his people. And I praise God for that. And there's a final thing that Jesus does as he slows down with this man that might seem quite strange to us. Jesus asks him a question. Jesus says, after all of this, do you see anything? Now, let me tell you, I don't think Jesus is, what's happening here is Jesus is going, you know, I just can't tell. Can you tell me, did it work? I'm just not certain if I'm on my game today. And by the way, for our optometrists in the room, and I know we have a couple, I also don't think this is Jesus justifying the way you give eye exams. Okay, I'm going to give you number one and number two. Which looks better to you? Okay, how about now? How about, this is not what's going on here. Jesus asked this question not because he doesn't know the answer, but because it's going to elicit a response. And the response becomes the point. The response is what Jesus wants, because remember, Jesus never misses the opportunity for a teachable moment. And we're about to see another opportunity for a teachable moment here. And so he asks the man, do you see anything? And the man has to respond. And his response maybe is not what we'd be expecting at this point. He says, yeah, I do. I see men, but they look like trees. Now, some have speculated because of this, West, that the man must not have been born blind because he knows what trees looks like. But I think that's actually taking the speculation too far, and it's missing the point. Just, you don't have to see trees to use that to describe what you see. He could have felt trees. He could have touched trees. People could have described trees, and this is the best description of what he knows he's seeing right then. But regardless, that misses the point. The point isn't so much what the man saw or how he described it. The point, rather, is that the man now sees, but he doesn't yet see clearly. He doesn't yet see completely. How about us? How about you? How about me? How about our world? We look and go, well, do they see? You know what? I'm not certain, but it doesn't seem like they see clearly. So what's Jesus going to do about this? How is Jesus going to respond? Well, I think we see the answer in verses 25 and 26. We see the town. We see the trees. And finally, our final part is we can say we see seeing totally. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes and looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. So what's Jesus going to do? Let me tell you what Jesus is not going to do. Jesus is not going to say, well, okay, well, I'm glad you can see a little bit. I got to be going now. Jesus has the ability to restore his sight completely, and certainly Jesus is going to do that. And that's exactly what we read about in verse 25. Just a couple things here. Jesus lays hands on him again, and we see that when that happened, he looked intently and was restored. Just hold the end of verse 25 for just a moment. Maybe it's this part of the story. Maybe it's this part of the miracle that troubles us the most. And I will tell you this to you. Maybe you don't know this. Did you know this is the only two-stage healing, two-part healing that is recorded in any of the gospel accounts? Only place this happens. And so we look at that and we go, well, wait a minute, Jesus, this doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. This seems somewhat ridiculous. You had the power to heal him all the way, so why didn't you just initially do it? Why all the rigmarole? Why all the extra time? Why heal him a little bit, ask some question of him, and then finally come back and do what was necessary to heal him the whole way? Why not just start there if you can do it? Well, there's been some explanations that have been given. And there's two of them that I'll share with you to start with, and I will just tell you on the front end, both of them, in my opinion, are wrong. One of them I think is wrong. One of them I know is wrong. And hopefully you can pick out why the one we know is wrong is wrong. So these are not the answers, but these are some of the answers that have been given. Well, some have said the reason this happened this way is because lack of faith on the man's part. He had too little faith. He didn't have enough faith. And so he had enough faith to be healed a little bit, but not the whole way. Well, the problem with that is twofold. Number one, you understand that anything that happens to us related to the gospel or what God does to us, it's not, Jesus himself teaches this, the extent of our faith, but it's the object of our faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed, right? It's not the size of the person's faith. It's who he has faith in. It's Christ that does the work. It's Christ that saves us. It's Christ that was going to heal this man. And plus, secondly, there's nothing in this text that even hints at the problem was a deficiency on the man's part. So that just doesn't seem to be what will hold water here. The second one is, in my opinion, even more absurd than that. Not lack of faith, but lack of ability on Jesus' part. Hey, if you get things wrong, sometimes don't worry. Not even Jesus got everything right the first time. Hey, as a pastor, I like that. I wish somebody would preach that to me, but the only thing wrong with that is it's just wrong. And it's heresy. It's not true. It's not that Jesus sometimes got things wrong. Everything he did was completely intentional. And it wasn't that he just did the best he could the first time and had to try it again here. That is not what's going on. And so you say, well, what is the answer? Is there not one? No, I think there absolutely is an answer. And I think what we begin to see at the end of verse 25 and verse 26 takes us a long way to show us what the answer is and why this happened the way it happened. Look at the end of verse 25, how verse 25 ends. Remember, the picture in comparison is he saw trees, but look at what the end of verse 25 says. And he saw everything clearly. I'm going to date myself. When I was a teenager, there were these things called malls that were very popular. And teenagers hung out there a lot. And when I was, 14, 15, 16 years old, a fad developed in which you could go to the mall, and most of the time they weren't sold in a store, but out in the walkway there would be these kiosks that were selling these, what can only be described as like 3D pictures. And what it is, you just see these designs that repeats itself over and over again, or these dots, and they were usually bright color like blue or red, and supposedly you could stare at these pictures, and if you knew what you were doing, that before long an image would like pop out at you. It would kind of come out of the canvas towards you. Some of you are shaking your head, absolutely. So, you know, you would look at it and all of a sudden, Batman's in your face. Or like a vintage Corvette. Or maybe even Winnie the Pooh, I don't know. So me, I could look at those things all day long, and I don't know how many different times. I would just, like, be the guy standing out there, and they're like, can you see it? And I'm embarrassed to say no, so I'm like, yeah, I can see it. And I have no idea what it is, you know. And I don't know how many weeks, maybe months went by, and I never could see the picture. And my cousin would get so frustrated with me because he could see all of them. And he would say, you know, try to explain how you do it. You don't look at the picture, you look through the picture. I don't have X-ray vision. I don't know how to do that. How do you look through the picture? You know, you're concentrating too much. And so I remember the day that finally, you know, I had it happen. I'm looking at it, and all of a sudden, just slightly, and then a little bit more, and all of a sudden, like, Bugs Bunny is in my face, and I'm yelling, yay! I can see it. And once I saw Bugs Bunny, I couldn't ever again not see Bugs Bunny, right? Once you see it, you can't, this is double negative, sorry, English teachers in the room, you can't not see it. You can see things clearly now. You see, this man before saw trees, but now he sees clearly. What we would expect next, at least what I would expect next, and maybe you would or you wouldn't, is verse 26 for Jesus to go tell everybody. Look what the Lord's done for you. Look who Christ is. Go proclaim. Go to the city. Go stand on the corner of a street and proclaim the good news as loudly as you can. That is not what we read in verse 26. He sends him home and says, do not even enter the village. One of the things is, if he goes in the village, everyone's going to know him as the blind man, and now he can see, well, what happened? Well, he's going to have to talk about Jesus. But what Jesus is essentially saying here is, don't tell anybody. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. I would say this to you, though. It is not uncommon in the Gospels, and specifically in the Gospel of Mark, for this to be the common response of Jesus when he heals somebody. Okay, great. Now, don't go tell anybody. The exception may be a couple of occasions when he heals a Gentile, and then he'll tell them, go tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. Most other occasions up to this point, he says, don't tell anybody. Well, why? Well, some say it's a part of what Mark would know or try to communicate as the messianic secret. In other words, we don't yet have it revealed to us that Jesus is the Messiah or even what that means. We'll look at this more in a moment, but I think what you have going on there is people are seeing Jesus, but Jesus understands they're not yet seeing him clearly. So he doesn't want them to go proclaim a wrong Messiah or the wrong or incomplete things about him. They see him, but much like the man, they originally do not see clearly. So I want to make a couple of statements pretty clearly to you, and then I want to try to unpack them briefly as we conclude this morning, as we think about what we've read and what we see here. First of all, as we think about the man, the main idea is this. It was ultimately through the work and power of Jesus that the man ultimately and clearly saw. What about us? Why does that matter for you and I? Well, let me just say this to you, and I'm not trying to turn something that really happened in simply into a metaphor, and I'll try to explain this more in a moment, but the spiritual principle for us is we need to make sure that Jesus doesn't look like trees to us, but that we see him clearly. And it is through, only through, the work and power of Jesus that our spiritual eyes are open and we can see him completely as he is. What does all that mean and why does it matter? What's really going on here? Well, to really understand, we've got to look at what comes next. Next, we're going to see, actually, Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi, and he says, who do men say that I am, and who do you say that I am? We get this great confession of the Christ. Now, next week, we're going to look at it in detail on its own merit, but to understand what's going on here, I just want to show you a couple things. First of all, notice in verse 29 that through the words of Peter, it is obvious that the disciples now see Jesus. Remember last week, we weren't sure if they even saw him, if they even understood who was in the boat with them. But here, look what we read in verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, and in a moment of clarity said, you are the Christ. Peter and the disciples, praise God, they see Jesus. But we're about to learn something else. Look at verses 30 through 33. And he warned them, here it is, don't tell anybody. You would think it would be great, go tell everyone. And in verse 31 and following, we're going to see why. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He's setting his face towards Jerusalem. That's what he's about to do. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and can you imagine, began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." The disciples saw Jesus, but he looked like trees to them. They don't yet see him clearly. Go back to fog for a moment. I've been told, and again, someone's going to come up and correct me. I just know it's going to happen. I've been told that an 8-ounce glass of water technically holds enough liquid to create enough fog that actually could cover an entire 7 city blocks. Even if that's not true, it still makes the point, doesn't it? It doesn't take much to create a fog that prevents you from being able to see well. How much confusion, how much deception does it take in our lives to create spiritual fog? To where we can't see clearly. To say it another way, what is it that spiritual fog can keep us from seeing clearly? Let me just mention a few. Spiritual fog can keep you from seeing Christ clearly. You see Christ, but you might not completely understand who the Bible says that he is and what he's come to do. Spiritual fog can keep you from seeing the world's condition clearly. Maybe it's not as bad as it seems, and they don't really need repentance and a Savior. It seems to be the talking points sometimes today. Spiritual fog can keep us from seeing concrete truth clearly. And spiritual fog can keep us from seeing our calling clearly. Now, why does that matter? Because in our life and in others, it is literally a matter of life and death. It is literally a matter of eternity. Now, here's what I'm not saying to you. I'm not saying this didn't happen. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't really do this. Of course he did. I'm not saying this is but a metaphor for spiritual matters. But Jesus is the consummate teacher, and he uses this situation in this man's life that arose to teach his disciples something spiritually that they would live out in the next scene in the life of Christ that we see. You see, through the man's physical situation, Jesus taught the disciples their spiritual situation and ours. How about us? Are we there? Well, remember, it is only through the work and power of Jesus that our spiritual eyes are opened and we can see Jesus completely for who he is. How about you? How about me? How about us? Do we see Jesus this morning clearly, who the Bible says he is, or does he look like trees to us? Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? As we move into a time of response, the worship team's making their way to the front. I'll be down here at the front. I'd love to meet with you, and I would just ask you today, if you're here, do you see Jesus clearly? Do you see the Jesus of the Bible, or have you edited him and made him into your image? If you're here today, I just pray, if certainly you've never trusted Christ for your salvation, that you would see him clearly today. I'd love to talk with you about trusting the Christ of the Bible and what he's done for your salvation. But if you're a believer in the room, I would also say to you that, are you seeing him clearly? Are you proclaiming the Jesus of the Bible and holding to the truth that has been revealed for us in his word? Would you make a commitment today to live out that truth and to proclaim that truth in the world that desperately needs it? Let's pray, and when I say amen, we'll begin to respond. Gracious Father, thank you as always for the clarity of your word, but also for the clarity of who Jesus is. He is indeed who he says that he is. Open our eyes, open our spiritual eyes so that we see him clearly, so that we serve him clearly, and we proclaim him clearly. Father, you have your way in this time, this morning, you move amongst us. Father, we pray that if there's someone that doesn't know you, today would be the day of salvation for them. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. We love you, and we thank you, and we pray all of this for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. Amen.